Good morning again. Nice to have all of you folks with us at Fellowship Bible Church this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Bear with me this morning as I battle through this cold still. It's still got me. Proverbs 22:7. I just want to highlight this verse again for us. We mentioned it last week during this segment of the meeting. The Bible tells us here, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, you remember last week I read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that familiar passage that deals with money and the root of all evil being the love of money. And I gave a couple of practical tips for us to manage our finances on the basis of that. Of course, you know, plastic wasn't invented by the time the Bible was there, but credit cards do seem to fall into this whole mix. And so I said very plainly, if you have more than one credit card, you need to cut up all the rest. You need to get rid of them. And what's the other point that I made? Oh, yeah, I said, look, you need to work together as a couple for all of you married couples out there. Don't just have his and her finances. Have yours together. And so you put it into the common pot, if you will. You put it into the common checking account, and you figure out together what you're going to do with that. Help you combat the ever-present problem of where did all of our money go anyway? I'm sure it goes just as fast for you as it does for us. When the Blue Cross Blue Shield bill comes in, it really goes fast. You know, we have the same struggles, the same things that we all go through. We have to decide what we're going to do and how we're going to arrange our finances. But I don't want to see the situation where you've got his and her and you're going in separate directions and her credit cards and his credit cards and he doesn't know what she's doing and she doesn't know what he's doing, and all of a sudden you've got debt beyond your eyebrows and you can't deal with it. The Bible says here that the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, let me just set the context for what I'm going to say next. I've said this to many people before, maybe not as many as I could, but I'll say it to many more just now. If you have debt, and I'm not talking about, this is where I'm going to set the table, I'm not talking about house debt, first of all, or something like a car where you're making a regular payment to keep that thing going. I'm talking about other kinds of debt, credit card debt primarily. You've made some bad choices. You've set your course. By your past behavior, you have set your course for the future. You can't get out of the consequences unless maybe you die early, which I don't think you probably want to do. The borrower is servant to the lender, and so how are you going to get out of this situation? You have to pay off your debt, and quick. You've got to do it as much as you possibly can. Now listen to this. We've talked about giving in this church last year. I have told people, if they have debt of that nature, credit card debt, debt things that they've bought in the past that they shouldn't have bought, they don't really need, they need to pay that off. And to a large measure, hear me carefully, they need to do that before they're giving money even to the church. That's a firm belief that I have. What in the world are you doing if you have debt that you're paying, you know, some huge amount of interest on, and you pay the $15 or $45 minimum payment? Because, oh, if I don't give to the Lord, I'm going to feel guilty. Friends, you already cooked your goose before. If you have debt now, you cooked it back there. and you are suffering the consequences of that. And you have to just do it. You have to buckle down and pay it off. You have to get rid of that debt. It's very important to do so. That money that you have is not really yours if you're in debt. Now, I'm not saying to give up altogether. I mean, goodness, we need to have some support at this church. I hope that you're not all in a situation where you find yourself in that boat. But, friends, we cannot be debt-ridden people. That's not good. It's not proper. It's not morally upright, because the borrower is servant to the lender. And we need to have a different mindset about debt. I did like what Pastor Williams shared with us about that. Debt should be like a rock in your shoe. What do? You stop, you take your shoe off, and you pour the rock out, and then you go on your way. You get rid of it. It's something that just irks you, that you can't stand. And that kind of mindset should keep you from getting into debt in the future in the first place. And so in order to avoid the situation where we are servant to those who lend to us, we need to get rid of that debt in as much as possible. Work on it quickly. Work on it diligently. Don't be buying the extras in life if you have debt. You cannot do that. The extra expenses that we incur, entertainment and these sorts of things, they've got to be deleted from our budget until we get rid of that debt. We're supposed to be servants of whose? The Lord's, not the bank, not those that we owe money to, whether it be family or friends or the bank or the credit union or whatever it is. And so there's just another little practical advice for us from this text. Watch the credit cards. Cut them up. As I said last time, one is helpful if you're disciplined. If you're not disciplined and you can't pay it off every month, then you need to cut that one up too, and go on a cash diet. But so you do that, you work together with your spouse, and you pay off that debt that you have as quickly as you possibly can. You'll be able to give more then once you do that. But we don't charge interest. Credit card companies charge very high interest. So get that done and pay that off so that you can be not a servant to MBNA or Bank of America, but you can be a servant of the Lord and give your money to Him. I trust that you'll take those words into account. We don't want to be making a hardship for somebody who feels like I've got to give, $300 here and $45 to the credit card when they could be paying that thing off quick and then giving all of their money to the church that they want to later on. The Lord did say in 2 Corinthians that each man is to give out of what he has as the Lord has prospered him, not out of what he does not have. And so if there's the liabilities, that's counting towards what you do not have. So you've got to put all those factors together and make a wise decision about how you're going to apportion your funds for the cause of the ministry and for your own personal financial needs. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear word from the book. I pray, Lord, that maybe there are some here that are servants in that way, that you help them to be unshackled from that bondage and help them to be free from it. We know that the financial burdens in families are a great cause of marital stress, one of the primary ones, actually. And Lord, that if these debts would be removed, that great relief would just wash over the whole family and the atmosphere there. And we trust that you will help us to work in that direction. Help us to make wise decisions, not to become indebted in the first place. Lord, help us to be wise about our homes and our transportation and other things that are necessary, our education, so that we don't make unwise decisions that strap us for years and years and years and cause us to be kind of stuck in a situation that can become untenable. So we ask for your help in that. Help us to be fully devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not twisted around with the mastery of money over us, because we know that ultimately we can't serve two masters. It's either God or it's money. And And we pray your help in that. Thank you for this passage in Scripture, and help us as we go along now in the service to enjoy our time of worship together. And Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has said that he is in the midst of the churches. And Lord, he does give us plain warnings in Revelation there that in any wise in which we rebel against him or don't hold correct doctrine or allow those that hold false doctrine in our midst, he may just take our candlestick out of its place. And I pray you help us to be faithful to him who is the foundation, chief cornerstone, the all in all of the church and of this local assembly. We pray it. And Lord, also asking for his touch upon those who are ill among us, who are afflicted. We think of Mrs. B and Mrs. Beard, Shirley Cornelakis, who's not with us, and there are others, Lord, who are not feeling well. We just commit them into your care and ask for your help to them. Lord, I thank you for those who are visiting with us this morning. May they also be comfortable here with us and learn much from the Word of God and how we approach it and teach from it here, and we'll thank you for it. God, give us a blessing, we pray. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
But lost the Savior, were my life worth living for a day? Could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? Lifelong strife, are all earthly pleasures worth comparing for a moment with a Christ-filled life? Had I wealth and love in fullest measure, both far and near, yet no hope beyond and no harbor waiting, where my storm-tossed vessel I could steer. Oh, if I gained the world but had no Savior, and died for me, could then all the world afford a refuge whither in my anguish I might flee? Oh, what emptiness without the Savior, mid the sins and sorrows here below, and eternity, how dark without him, only night and tears and endless woe. What though I might live to be, oh, to face the valley's gloom without him, and without him all eternity. to heal. Never a sin so great, but he'll forgive it, and not a sorrow that he does not feel. If I have but Jesus, only Jesus, nothing else in all the world beside, lifelong strife, or of earthly pleasures worth comparing, for a moment with a Christ-filled life.
I hope you have your Bibles this morning and you'll turn them to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. That's where we'll be starting this morning. Going down through verse number 17. Let us just read this initially, and then I'll make some comments on it. Galatians 1 and verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Let's ask the Lord's help this morning again. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help as we consider the Word of God, and you've given it to us to learn and to change us, to transform us, to help us to think rightly about you and your Word. And we just pray that your hand will be upon us this morning as we study it just for the next few moments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to just remind you that in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul has made very clear to the Galatian churches there in the southern Galatian region that there is only one gospel. There is not another. There are no other ones. There may be those that are called gospels, but only one real one. And so what he's saying, in essence, is the gospel is exclusive. There is none other. So we have the exclusivity of the gospel. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, he talks about, really, and I love this word, get this word, the intolerance of the gospel. Okay, I know that's very unpopular to say today. We're all supposed to be tolerant and happy about each other and everything. But the gospel, friends, dear believers, the gospel is intolerant of any other system of thought. It says, when it comes to a person, not take me in and add me to your ungodly philosophy. But it says, abandon your godless philosophy. Abandon everything else and come to Christ and Christ alone. And that's what the Apostle Paul really is getting at. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, I don't care if it's Gabriel or Michael the archangel, he says, let that one be accursed, eternally condemned because that is absolutely in opposition with what God has for us. So we have the exclusivity of the gospel. We have the intolerance of the gospel. And really, those two things form the reasons why Paul can say in verse 10, as we looked at last time, that he is not out in a popularity contest. He's not out trying to win men's favor, to get their approval, to make them feel good. He is really concerned with the approval and pleasure of God and Him alone. His message cannot be changed. It's exclusive as to its content. It's intolerant as to its design and end. And so obviously, when Paul brings that kind of message, he is not going to be trying to please people. If he were trying to please people, he says later in Galatians 5, I think it's chapter 5 here and verse 11, "Why, if I preach the way that these other Judaizers want me to preach, why is it that I still suffer persecution?" The gospel is intolerant and exclusive, and that's why. Now we'll see another reason why the gospel is not something that is a man-pleasing sort of thing here in verses 11 to 17, and that is that the gospel did not originate with man. Let me just make that very clear. If you don't get anything else out of this message, if you had to leave in just 1 minute from now, I want you to make sure that you get this statement. The gospel did not originate with man. The gospel is a supernatural gospel. It's a divinely supernatural gospel. It's a revealed message. There's no other way that we could have gotten it. And Paul says that. He says, the gospel is not after man. This is the whole point. And he unfolds that then in verses 11 to 17 to show us, what does he mean by that? How could it be that it's not after man? You know, many people say, yeah, you know, you believe a man-made book. You know, there's so many errors in this book. How can you believe that stuff? Only fools believe that. Paul says, look, the gospel is not from man. It doesn't come from man's devices, from his ingenious plans and ideas and cleverness. It comes not from man, but from the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the point. Let me take you through the verses just a little bit out of order. I don't usually do it this way, but I want to start in verse 13 and go to the end, and then come back to verses 11 and 12. And the purpose of doing it this way is that we'll get it then in chronological order as to what happened. We have Paul's history, Paul's call and conversion, and then we have his commentary on what he did after he was converted, and then we have his present statement that, you know, with all of that summed up, the gospel is not a man-originated, man-sourced message. So we start in verse 13, if you will. The apostle says, "For you have heard of my conduct, my conversation in time past. In the Jews' religion," he says, "my conduct." Now, the way he lived, how that, and that conduct included, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God, and he says he wasted it. He tried to destroy it, really, is the verb, to destroy. Of course, he could never destroy the church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Satan can throw all of his forces, all of his demons, everything at God's ordained institution, and guess what? It will never fall. It will never succumb to those attacks. The Apostle Paul, notwithstanding here, he tried to kill it in its infancy, but it wasn't going to happen. God has made a very resilient institution, if you will, organization that will not be defeated because it's the Lord's building. But he tried to do that nonetheless. He persecuted the church. Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 9 tells us that very clearly, that he was there gathering the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, stood by and gave his approval. He cast his hand against him. Maybe he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council at the time, and he cast his vote against Stephen. Yes, he is worthy of death. And not one to get his hands dirty, he just stood by and collected the garments and let everybody else do the dirty work. The Apostle Paul certainly persecuted the church. Acts chapter 9, of course, you know he went to Damascus to drag Christians from there to get them in trouble. And so we know that history. It goes on in verse 14 and it says, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals," you know, his contemporaries, "in his own nation," that is of Jews, "being much more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." And so Paul's eyes, he says, my eyes were on advancement. I have to get up the Jewish ladder here. I'm trying to get to the top as far as I can go and be the best in my system. That's what I was trying to do before. I was comparing myself here to my equals, my contemporaries, those who I grew up with, and I was excelling far beyond them in my training. You remember, he said, it says in Acts later in the chapter 27 or so, that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a very famous rabbi of the time, of the Pharisaic school of thought, and he just ate it up. He just studied it. He just took it in, and he excelled. But the reason he excelled, look at what this says. I excelled, it was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. What does this mean? Well, let me just give you a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul here was obviously a very ardent supporter of the Jewish establishment. But what was the Jewish establishment at the time? When you think of that question, you look back in history and you'll begin to see some major emphases on three different groups of people. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and you have the Essenes. They were the smallest of the communities, but those are the ones who lived at Qumran. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? I won't get into all of them and their kind of mystic ideas and things, but the two major schools were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul was a Pharisee. He said, I believe, in fact, he said, I am a Pharisee later on in his life, even after he'd become a Christian. He believed in the doctrine of angels, and he believed in the doctrine of resurrection, which you remember Acts 23 and verse 8 tells us the Sadducees didn't believe. They didn't believe in angels nor the resurrection. The Pharisees took a more strict interpretation of the law. The Sadducees were the more liberal party. So really you have two competing, what you might call religio-political parties here. They're not just religious. They have political ramifications as well. In fact, at this time, in the day of Christ and Paul here, you have a situation where the Sadducees were the ones really in power. They were in league with the Romans, and the Romans appointed the high priest. How do you like that? The high priest was an appointed office by Rome to kind of keep the religious system in order so it would follow what Rome wanted, so that they would keep the, you know, keep the crazies out and keep it kind of calm and just, you know, go along nice and not have a lot of problems. And so you remember Annas and Caiaphas, those two high priests of that family. Well, that family had a long reign of high priests in the family, kind of all kept in the family, and they were probably wealthy and had that interaction with the Romans, and so they had that position. So you have the Pharisees here, you have the Sadducees, you have Rome, and all of this working together. Now let me just focus on the Pharisees, since that's where the Apostle Paul is, just for a moment. The Pharisees very strongly believed in the oral law, O-R-A-L, oral, mouth by mouth, word of mouth law, that was supposedly passed down from the 70 elders who were with Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, supposedly, I say, because there was no such thing, but it's very commonly believed among Jewish people and Jewish circles, so much so that even at the time of the Apostle Paul, you have the law, the Torah, the five books of the scriptures, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and you have the oral traditions. And if you were to put them on a scale, I mean, theoretically, they would just balance out like this. Their authority would be equal. A rabbi said in the second century A.D., at the age of 5, a young man comes to study the Torah. And at the age of 10, I don't know if that's because the Torah was more important, or he needed to be older to understand the oral traditions. But at the age of 10, he came to study the oral traditions passed down from the fathers. And so they were extremely important, so much so that for years and years and years, these oral traditions were never written down. It took until about the year 200 and beyond for them to be codified into what we know now as the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud. And so you have this body of literature, which is we call the Talmud. A common version of that is the Babylonian Talmud, that which was produced by Jews in Babylonia. The first part of that is the Mishnah, which you see in my notes there is early rabbinical interpretation of the law and of these oral traditions. And then the second part of that, which was added years later, called the Gemara, which is the interpretation of later rabbis, or commentary, if you will, on what the earlier rabbis said. Much of the study of a modern rabbi will be focused on that book, the Talmud, the Mishnah and the Gemara, those two parts of it. And the same with the Apostle Paul. Of course, he would have had the Mishnah, as we know it now, the oral traditions, and he would have studied those. He would have memorized most of it. A good Jewish rabbi would have done that. And it was not put down for reasons of conscience. It should be memorized. It shouldn't be written down. It should be passed along orally. And so they held this in very high esteem. And so the Apostle Paul spent years studying the oral traditions as well as the Torah itself and the law. And he spent all of his time doing that. And so I said all that to get down to what does he mean by I'm exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He's saying, I notice he doesn't say I'm exceedingly zealous for the Word of God. I'm exceedingly zealous for God's law. He says, I was exceedingly zealous and misled so, I now realize, for the traditions of my fathers, the oral traditions of the rabbis. I was so eaten up with them that I excelled in school. I was a straight A rabbi student, and I memorized everything, and I worked on all of that. And he says, that's why I exceeded all of my contemporaries in this area. You know, this kind of thinking never ceases to be a problem. Whenever something comes to be equal in weight and authority with the Scriptures, what inevitably happens? The external authority always wins. And so more of the time of study of a rabbi would be devoted to the Talmud than it would be to the Bible. More of the study of a Roman Catholic student in catechism is given to what? Not the Scriptures, friends. The traditions of the church, the canons of the church, the dogma of the church. It's not the Bible. Somebody adds another book to the Bible, you know, the Book of Mormon, the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and what happens? Those outweigh the Scriptures. If they contradict, then they win. And the Scriptures, it's always that way. Because men are so sinful that if they begin to think that something is of equal weight with the Bible, they've already given away the farm. And so it's no extra step for them just to go down the road one more little distance to say the Scriptures are secondary to our interpretation of them, to our other book, to our Talmud, to our traditions and dogmas and whatever. We've got to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. Books, popular books, are not to be replacements for this book. You want to know how to live? You want to know how to do church? You want to know how to conduct your affairs? It's all right here. You want to know how to parent your children? It's all right here. You want to know how to interact with your boss at work? It's right in this book. I'm glad that I hear you say that, because we are inundated with so much stuff that purports to be Christian, purports to help people and all this. And friends, some of it may be helpful. Much of it is not. But I'm afraid that when we get into a Bible study and we study a book, we don't study the Bible, we're missing the point. The power is in the book. The book, not, you know, the book of, you know, famous preacher X in California or whatever. It's not there. It's in the Bible. And Paul says, I was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was totally misled. Yeah, I did very well in that. But I was as far from God as you could be. Even though I had all these studies under my belt, I was a straight-A rabbi student, I was everything, but at the same time, I had nothing. And so it's out of this context that the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, you think about the Apostle Paul. Was he about to become a Christian on his own? You know, was he going to go to Peter and say, Peter, I need some counsel here. Can you help me? No, he would have thrown Peter in jail and had his head cut off. He wasn't about to go to Jerusalem Seminary for 4 years and get a Master of Divinity or study missions or something like that. No, he was not only dead set against the church, but he was positively stubborn in his beliefs in Pharisaism and traditionalism. He wasn't going to be moved. Not unless there was divine intervention, which thank God there was. And so, in fact, he thought he was doing God a favor. Remember that passage in John 16? He that kills you will think he does God service. And that's what the Apostle Paul thought, fulfilling the very words of Jesus in his persecution of the church. But, it says, God intervened. A good study for you would be to go and search for all those little adversatives in the Bible. Like in Ephesians, there's some great ones. You know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God saved you. Here, Paul is doing the same thing. When it pleased God. What's happening here? When it pleased God. Can you imagine? There's three things that it pleased God to do. One, He separated Paul from his mother's womb. Two, He called Paul by His grace. And three, He revealed His Son in the Apostle Paul. So first of all, He separated Paul from his mother's womb. Long before Paul was aware of anything, much less Jewish traditions and the church and all of that, God had set a plan for Paul's life like He had for Jeremiah. Before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations, God says to the prophet Jeremiah. And the Bible says that here of the Apostle Paul as well. He was ordained to be not only a believer, but also a special messenger of God. And when you think about it this way, you see very clearly that God had a predestined plan for Paul. I mean, there's no way you can get around that here. If God knew and had separated him, He had set Paul apart for this purpose from his mother's womb. You know, this wasn't like Paul is just back figuring, oh, God must have separated me. I see that now. No, it really was the case that God had set apart Paul for this future ministry, even though he didn't realize it. The time at which he realized it was when the second point here, when he was called by God's grace. And so the predestined plan had been there for all eternity. It had been set in motion already. I mean, all the things that the Apostle Paul had gone through were just preparing him for the fullness of the time when the Lord Jesus would come, when he would die for sins, when Paul would be there observing. I mean, do you think all these things escaped Paul's notice? Paul was alive when Jesus died. Paul was alive during his ministry. Paul was pursuing his studies. He didn't miss this. This was the biggest news in Jerusalem. And so he knew all of this. God was preparing him for the day which his call would be made open and clear to the apostle. excuse me. This call is the effective call. We call it the effectual call in theology. It was so thoroughgoing that the Apostle Paul not only gave his life to Christ, he was saved, born again as we say, but he was also of a mindset to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, think about your life before you were saved. God was not inactive there, was he? And you think back and think, even before I was a believer, God was working things out so that I would be prepared to receive the gospel. Where are you today on that path? Are you a believer yet? Can you stop to think what God has been doing in you to prepare you to hear the clear call that he wants you to be saved, that he wants you to repent of your sins, to turn in faith to Christ, to stop rejecting him, to stop going your own way and to give your life to him. Where are you on that path? The Apostle Paul says, God ordained me, predestined me from that time, and began going along until, bang, the call came. Now, it's not going to come to you like it came to the Apostle. It didn't come to me that way either. There's no light going to shine from heaven, although the light bulb might turn on. There's no audible voice that you're going to hear, but you'll hear the voice of Christ in the Word. And that Word will call you effectively to Him if you just listen, if you just pay attention, if you just give yourself to Him. And notice what the Apostle Paul did. My goodness. You know, he didn't wait to say, you know, Lord, thank you for saving me. I'm going to go live my life for a little while and don't bother me. No, Lord, what can I do for you now? I'm not only saved, but I want to serve. And he doesn't hesitate at all. Thoroughgoing salvation and call to service for his ministry. He was unreserved in that. We would do good to take from Paul's example today, friends, not tomorrow. I was joking with folks last night at Hiawatha Bible Church. We had our little banquet and it was all you can eat Chinese buffet. And at the end of the line, there was a bunch of vanilla and chocolate and strawberry ice cream. And, you know, for the most part, people weren't showing a whole lot of, you know, discipline and reserve. And I said, well, the best time to start a diet is always tomorrow. Right? Never today. I mean, I don't want to start it today. I said tomorrow. We put it off till tomorrow. But this is one decision you can't afford to put off till tomorrow. When God calls, when God saves, God asks you, what are you going to do for me? How am I going to use you? Don't put it off until later. Say, God, I will be used of you now. Do whatever it takes to use me. Pray that prayer sincerely. Don't be surprised if tough times come. Don't be surprised if things happen. And don't be surprised if God does, in fact, answer your prayer, that he will use you. If you will just get moving, serving the Lord, he will guide you, he will direct you through whatever means he uses to serve in the place that he wants you to serve. But if you're just sitting there and not willing to say with the Apostle Paul, God, use me, you're saying, God, don't use me too much now. You know, I don't want to get too wild with this Christian thing here. Oh, man, God spare us from that attitude. He's given everything for us. How can we not give everything back to him? And the Apostle Paul obviously recognized that. It says that God revealed his Son in me. Then, thirdly, he separated me, he called me, he revealed his Son in me. So Paul had received that revelation on the road to Damascus, but we learn later that he spent 3 years in the Arabian Peninsula, apparently learning from the Lord all that he needed to know about the church and all of that sort of thing. But the Lord revealed himself to the Apostle Paul so that he could take that revelation. It says in verse 16, he revealed his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God does not reveal his Son to somebody just to let him keep the knowledge to himself. His specific design for the Apostle Paul was that he would go out and share what he learned with others. Notice that it says in the beginning of that verse, it pleased God. You know, it pleases God to separate them from their mother's womb, and it pleases God to call them by his grace, and it pleases God to reveal his Son. You know, it pleased God when you got saved. Pleases God when you want to serve him. I mean, why would it please God to do that? If you think about what you were, what I was, a rotten, sinful human being, and it pleased God to save me. It pleased God to save you as well. It gives him pleasure when somebody is saved. It gives him pleasure when somebody follows his calling, and it pleased God. Notice that this gives us an idea also not of just the kind of emotional pleasure of God, but also the notion that when it pleased God. God moves when he wants to, and nobody can stop him. The Apostle Paul, I mean, if you or I were there, if, you know, if we were all there in his day and the Apostle Paul was sitting there breathing out threatenings against the church, you know, you might think I'm a more likely candidate to go out and preach to the Gentiles than he would be. You know, if I've grown up in a Christian home and I've not done too many bad things, I certainly haven't murdered other Christians. You know, Paul is completely the opposite of what we would think. We would think, oh, he's unredeemable. He's gone too past far gone. I mean, there's no way he can get saved, much less be a missionary. But God is never frustrated. What he wants to do, he does, and no man can stay his hand. It pleased God to call the Apostle Paul, and he did it. And the apostle responded. God's call was, in that sense, not resistible. He gave Paul that calling, and what he wanted to be done was done. Now, it goes on in verse 16, the second half. It says, when that all happened, I didn't get a contribution from flesh and blood, that is, from man. You know, I didn't go seek out all these other Christians to figure out if I had the right thing and I have all the story straight and everything like that. I didn't do that. I didn't go up to Jerusalem in verse 17 to those who were apostles before me. But, he said, I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, it says in verse 18, we'll pick this up next week, the chronology. But he says, for 3 years, I had really little contact with other Christians. He's demonstrating very plainly here that his gospel was not originated and did not get kind of, did not grow, did not germinate with the help of other believers, with flesh and blood is really what he's saying. The phrase there used, I think, to contrast men with God. Flesh and blood with spirit. Human origin versus divine origin. He says, no, it wasn't with man, but it was with God that I got this information. And so he lays this all out. You know the history. He was incorrigible. He was in a Jewish system. He was never going to be a Christian until God, when it pleased God, he stepped into Paul's life and broke into that and called him. And the apostle says, that was all I needed. I began to serve him. I listened to what he had to say. I learned from him. But then if we go back around to the beginning of the passage, verse 11, it says, but I certify you, brethren, you know, I'm telling you here the truth. I'm making known to you that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You know, everything we've seen so far is this historical background of what has happened. And now he summarizes the whole thing together and he says the gospel is not after man. It's not according to man. It's not on the basis of man. It wasn't sourced in man. It didn't come from man. That's what he's saying. Its origin was not man. For, he explains now, I neither received it from man. You know, he didn't get to the origin, wasn't there. No man came and told him about the gospel. Secondly, he says, neither was I taught it. Well, if you think back with me to Paul's background, what did he do when he was a rabbi in training? He was taught and taught and taught in years and years. I mean, you know, this wasn't just 2 or 3 years. This was years that he was taught by a process of teaching and learning and putting together and critical thinking and analysis and everything like that. He says, the gospel didn't come to me that way. In fact, I think he would say with verses 13 and 14, I was unteachable with respect to the gospel. I knew everything I had to know about the Talmud, about the Mishnah, the oral traditions, and the Torah. Nobody could tell me anything. I knew it all. So it wasn't going to work for somebody to try to teach him anyway. And so God breaks in here, it says at the end of verse 12, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He got the gospel immediately. You know, he was dead set against the church before, stubborn in his ways. He was not going to just receive this news with open arms and a warm embrace. And you know, today, there are a lot of religions out there that have so-called gospels. But those gospels are all man-made. Well, okay, I'll grant you this. Some gospels have a supernatural demonic origin, I think. I mean, if you hear what some of these so-called prophets do, I mean, what did they do to get their message? You know, put their head in a hat or something? And this stuff, I mean, this is weird. Maybe some demonic influence. But ultimately, all of these other gospels are man-made. Men have great imaginations, sinful as they are, very active. And they can make up a lot of clever ideas and a lot of clever systems, but these are not real gospels. Christianity is not that way. You know, a lot of people treat Christianity like, you know, the Apostle Paul came along and he made up Christianity. If it weren't for him, we wouldn't have it. Well, I mean, the Bible tells us here, and will tell us later on, he said, I got this directly from Christ, but I didn't go to those who were apostles before me, who had already received that revelation. You know, they were already settled in their understanding of doctrine of the Christian church and all this, and the apostle is only an independent witness. Christ came to him as he had come to the other apostles, well, a different mode, certainly, but came to him and gave him an independent verification of the witness of the gospel. And years later, when Paul goes, we'll see in chapter 2, he says, I went to Jerusalem and I conferred with Peter and we compared notes, and guess what we found? We had the exact same message. Even though I had never heard him speak, I had never conferred with him. And so this whole idea that the gospel is, you know, was made up by Paul is just silly. It certainly doesn't take into account the record of the scriptures. You know, the gospel sometimes is kind of fit into the current popular mindset of evolution. You know, we have this notion in philosophy and in past years of this Hegelian dialectic, they call it. You know, you have the thesis and you have the antithesis, and then those two things get munged around and somebody comes up with a synthesis. And it's like, oh, this is a great new thing. And so then that starts as the new thesis and thought patterns develop and so on. Well, things aren't really that way. But, I mean, we have that same thing happening to us today. It's all about evolution. One thing evolves to another, to another, to another. And so the Jewish religion evolved from, you know, they say a nomadic tribal religion to a sedentary religion when they came to the land of Palestine. And then, you know, here with Rabbi Jesus and everything that evolved further, and then the Apostle Paul brought it to its climax of evolution, and the religion evolved into what it is today. It wasn't an evolution at all. The Apostle Paul says very clearly here, when I was in Judaism, I had no thought of Christianity. I didn't develop my thoughts to some new and higher form. He says, God had to break into my life and totally cause me to abandon that which I had before and adopt a new thing. The Christian church, Paul says later in Ephesians, was a mystery hidden from the foundation of the world. Nobody knew it. Only God did, and he had to reveal it for us to know it. And so the Apostle Paul says, really, there was no evolution in the religion. There was a revolution. Or maybe I could say better, a revelation. It's what he says. It came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we have a supernaturally, divinely revealed religion. It's the only one there is. If somebody comes to you and says, oh, Paul, you know, inventor of Christianity, or oh, Judaism was the source and origin of Christianity out of which everything, this Christianity evolved, don't believe it. Friends, we could not have the gospel unless God revealed it to us. Human beings aren't that clever. Human beings aren't that smart because their sinful nature would prevent them from coming up with such a system as this, that a man had to die to pay for your sins. That you have to come to him in faith and believe that he is the one, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, that if you don't come to him, you will die in your sins. You think mankind makes up that kind of gospel? No, think, what is the tenor today? Well, there's many ways to God. You know, even so-called Christians say that. No, you can't close the door to heaven to anybody. God's mercy is so wide. Yeah, it is. But the way is narrow, the Bible says. And you have to stay on that narrow path. You have to get on that narrow path. Mankind wouldn't make up a faith like that. God had to reveal it. And so let's humble ourselves under this notion and just thank God that He revealed the gospel, that He revealed this. You know, I mean, otherwise we might be still sacrificing animals for all that we know. And if He didn't reveal it, we wouldn't have it. And so the gospel, as I said in the beginning, the message is the gospel is not sourced in man. Didn't come from man, wasn't obtained by a process of teaching or university education. It came by revelation. And so it's not going to come that way again because it's already revealed here in the Word. But maybe in your personal life, I appeal again to you, if you haven't had the light bulb turn on, maybe it's time that it did. And this revelation come to bear on your heart and mind, and you understand that the gospel was revealed, it was given to mankind, the Apostle Paul shared it, because he shared it, I'm able to share it with you now, and you are able to have eternal life if you believe that gospel, that good news. If you don't, there's no other way. I can't offer any comfort or anything like that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord said. Acts chapter 4:12. There's no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby you must be saved. That's it. That is a very huge provision, but it's, remember, exclusive and intolerant, and its origin was not man. And so our business is not to go about pleasing men, just like the Apostle Paul's wasn't there in verse 10, because the whole message is contrary to that idea. I trust that you will be edified and helped by the Word and remember the supernatural divine origin of the gospel. It came from nowhere else but heaven itself, and we thank God for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you've made very clear the origin of your Word, your message. Without it, Lord, we would be eternally lost. We thank you for giving it to us. May we share it with others. May we give ourselves to your purposes like the Apostle Paul did, to not only be saved but also to serve. And Lord, help us to be able to combat the false notions that fly around out there in the world that Christian faith is just some man-made thing and as good as anything else. Oh Lord, spare us from that ungodly and wicked thought. We commit ourselves to you now. Use us, we pray, for your good purposes, for your pleasure, and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.